The lesson that we have this morning is out of John chapter 12, verses 34 to 50, trusting in Christ for his biblical explanation of Israel's unbelief. John's gospel, beginning at John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, carries the theme that the nation Israel errantly failed to believe in Jesus Christ. And John 12, 34 to 50 reveals Christ's biblically sound explanation for that national unbelief. We view that explanation as verified by John's citations of Old Testament prophetic scripture, both for the verification of the truthfulness of Jesus as God's true Messiah, and for insight on avoiding that very sin of unbelief itself. I'd like to look to the Lord in prayer before we get into his word. Father, we are so grateful for the privilege that you give us to gather together into fellowship around the word of God. We thank you for the word that we have in our own language. We thank you for the indwelling Spirit of God who is our teacher, the one who is our paraclete, who comes alongside to be of help to us and even to empower us so that we can obey the word of God. We ask for wisdom, Father, first of all, to understand the text and then motivation for obedience to it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, I'll read the verses first and then we'll look at it. John chapter 12, 34 to 50. The people answered Jesus, "We have heard out of the law that Messiah abides forever. How do you say the Son of Man," which is a reference to the Messiah, "must be lifted up," which is a reference to the crucifixion? "Who is the Son of Man?" Then Jesus said unto them, "Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you, for he that walks in darkness does not know where he goes. While you have light, believe in the light, that you may be the children of light." These things spoke Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they did not believe in him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe, because that as Isaiah had also said again, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, nor be converted, and I should heal them." These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers, there also many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not openly confess him, lest they should be excommunicated from the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Jesus cried and said, "He that believeth on me believeth not on me, but in him that sent me. And he that seeth me seeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me commandment what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak." Okay. After Jesus had said that he would die by crucifixion, that's what being lifted up means, the listening Hebrew crowd asked him that as they had heard from the law that Messiah remains forever, how could he die and who was the Son of Man? Now, it's true that the Messiah remains forever in the second coming. But, of course, the crowd is not aware of the difference between the first coming and the second coming. In fact, the fact that Christ had two comings was hidden until you get to the end of the life of Christ, and then you get into the rapture and the teaching of the rapture that occurs in the early church. Well, the crowd thought that their misunderstanding was due to intellectual ignorance, but Jesus explained it was caused by a moral failure. He warned that the light, referring to himself, would be with them only for a little while, so they needed to walk in its revelation, lest the darkness come upon them, and they know not where they go. Jesus urged them to trust in him that they might be children of light. And that's a reference to being children of God, sons of God, as John wrote in John 1, 11 and 12. Christ then left the crowd and hid from them, refusing to minister any more to them. In fact, that this is the mark of the close of Christ's public ministry to Israel. He stopped ministering to the crowds. From then on, from that point on, he ministers to his disciples, or he'll minister if he's called before Pilate. He answers Pilate. If he's called before the Sanhedrin, he answers the Sanhedrin. But he's not doing any more miracles as a means of ministry. Now, he does do a miracle. He heals the ear of Malchus. Remember the servant? Peter cut his ear off in the Garden of Eden. He did that only as an act of mercy. But as far as doing sign miracles, he stops presenting himself. And this is a solemn thing. It shows that there gets a point where God says, all right, that's enough. I'm not going anymore. You know, you've had your opportunity. So, and this is something that we need to be aware of. So, when Christ left the crowd and hid from them, he refused to minister anymore to them. The Apostle John then validated Jesus' claim in hiding action, teaching that Israel's unbelief arose from sin. It's interesting that first John clarified that Israel's unbelief regarding Jesus was a product of her initial failure to believe in him for his miracles as predicted by the Old Testament prophecies. You notice verse 37, John says, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they did not believe on him. Now, what's interesting is that these works, these miracles that Jesus had done, attesting miracles, actually fulfilled prophecy regarding the Messiah. You'll remember in Matthew chapter 11, verses 2 to 6, John the baptizer is in prison, so he sends his disciples to Jesus, and he says, wait a minute, you know, I didn't think I would end up in prison. I thought we're getting ready for the Messianic kingdom. What's going on here? Are you the Messiah, or have I made a colossal mistake? Is it somebody else? And Jesus tells the disciples to go back and report to John the things that they had seen and heard, how the lame were being healed, the blind were being healed, the dead were being raised, the poor had the gospel preached unto them, and blessed is he that is not offended in him. Well, the healing of the blind, the healing of the lame, and so forth, those are all fulfillments of the prophecy in Isaiah 35, 4 through 6, and Isaiah 61, 1, that this would happen when God came and to them, and then when Messiah's God from God had come to them. So Jesus' works were actually fulfilling prophecy. Anybody who was paying any attention to his Old Testament, and keep in mind, every Jew had to go through the Old Testament three times before he got to his bar mitzvah when he was age 13. Or she, the bas mitzvah is what the girls went through, it's sort of like a debutante party. They all went through it. They knew this. They were familiar with what Isaiah 35 taught. This is why even blind men would refer to Jesus as Son of David, which is a messianic term. The blind men, just from hearing what they had heard from people around them, knew more truth and were applying the truth better than the people who could see, which is an amazing indictment on the nation. But regardless of all these biblically predicted signs, Israel still had not trusted in Jesus. There's a moral issue here. Second, John clarified that Israel's unbelief in Christ was itself the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy that had predicted this unbelief. John cited Isaiah 53:1, where the prophet Isaiah predicted that regardless of God's power being displayed in Messiah's miraculous works, the nation would still not trust in him. This is so important. I want to read actually that verse. I know you've heard it before, but maybe you hadn't understood that it's talking about the life of Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 53:1, it says, who has believed our report? And it's questioning who has believed the words or the report of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was reporting the words of the Father. And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Or for whom the arm of the Lord the arm of the Lord reveals the power of God. The power of God was revealed in Christ's miracles. And it's a rhetorical question indicating that they haven't believed it. And then verse 2 goes on and talks about Jesus growing up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we shall see him, there's no innate beauty within that we should desire him. And then he's despised and rejected of man, a man of sorrows. It's talking about the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it goes on to talk about his substitutionary atonement. Isaiah 53 is a tremendous, tremendous passage In fact, it speaks so clearly of Jesus, to this day, many rabbis refuse to read Isaiah 53 in the synagogue because they don't want their people to think that it's Jesus that they're talking about, so they will skip over that. It's fascinating. But there's a big push that's being promoted right now by those who are reaching Jews on focusing on Isaiah 53 and using their Old Testament scriptures. And many Jews are shocked to find that they have such a passage in their Bible. It's an amazing passage. Of course, the early church used it. Philip preached Isaiah 53 under the Ethiopian eunuch when he came to him. But anyway, the prophet Isaiah predicted that regardless of God's power being displayed in Messiah's works, the nation would still not trust in him. Third, John clarified that Israel's unbelief in Christ eventually became a product of divine judgment, a divine blinding of Israel for her refusal to believe in him as God, as foretold in Scripture. John cited Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10, where God was said to harden sinful Israel as an act of judgment for her initial unbelief, a principle John applied to the faithless generation of Israel in Jesus' era. This is also a very important passage because from this, John is also going to indicate that Jesus is the Old Testament Yahweh, or God. Isaiah 6, verse 10, God is saying, make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed. And then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be laid waste without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. And the Lord has removed men far away, and there is a great forsaking in the midst of the land. In other words, he's talking about the judgment that's going to fall on the nation Israel because of this hardening. Now, stunningly, John added in John 12:41 that Isaiah 6:10 was written when Old Testament prophet Isaiah saw Jesus' glory and spoke of him. And in the context, the only one that he saw and spoke of in regards to his glory was Old Testament Israel's Yahweh. Back in verse 1 through 4 of Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah wrote, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And that means the train is the robes of this royal king that flowed behind him were so huge and so bountiful that they actually filled the entire temple area. And above it stood the seraphim, and each one had six wings. With two he covered its face, with two he covered his feet, two of them he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy. And the reason why holy is mentioned three times is because there are three persons of the Trinity. That's what we believe. Otherwise, they would have been needlessly redundant. But holy is the Father, holy is the Son, holy is the Spirit. Holy, holy, holy. And this is not Christian theology. This is out of the Old Testament. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Whose glory is he talking about? According to John, he's talking about the glory of the Lord Jesus. And Jesus there is seen in his glory with the Father and the Spirit. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. That's what happened when the glory of the Lord filled the temple when God first came into it, when Solomon dedicated the temple. And notice how Isaiah responded, and he said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. It's interesting, whenever these prophets in the Old Testament get a glimpse of God, they're overcome with a sense of unworthiness within themselves, a sense of sin in the presence of God who is absolutely perfect and righteous. But interestingly, John says he saw his glory. So the Apostle John here claimed that Jesus was Israel's Old Testament Yahweh. He was the one whom the prophet Isaiah had seen lifted up in his glory. It's interesting, when you get to John 17 later on, Jesus, one of the prayer requests that he makes to the Father is that we who believe in him will one day be with him so that we can see his glory. So he is very mindful of the fact that we're familiar with Jesus as he appeared in his humiliation here on the earth, just as a man. But we don't think of him as the Lord of glory. Someday we're going to see him in all his glory in heaven. We're going to be absolutely stunned. And we see that that's the one who came and took upon himself human flesh and died on the cross in our place. Anyway, fourth, John clarified that Israel's unbelief was the product of some of Israel's leaders refusing to confess him as the Messiah, though they knew that he fulfilled Scripture. And this was all due to worldliness. John reported that many of the chief rulers secretly believed in Jesus, but for fear of excommunication by the influential Pharisees, they did not openly confess Jesus as the Messiah, since they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. That's the sin of worldliness and yielding to errant peer pressure. It's interesting, we're talking about errant pressure, peer pressure a couple of Sundays ago. We're actually going to be talking a little bit about peer pressure this morning in the sermon, but here it is. And John wrote in 1 John 2:15 and 16, he said, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." Then in verse 17, he says, "And the world is in the process of passing away, but he who practices the will of God is in the process of remaining unto the age." That's remaining unto the kingdom age. So, but that was a big tragedy. I mean, here you had a number of these men who knew the Scriptures. They knew that Jesus was fulfilling them, but because of fear of being excommunicated, they didn't confess him. Wow. They're going to be held accountable big time before the Lord. And this is a warning. When I see that as a pastor, I think, you know, these were leaders of the people. As a leader of the people, I've got to keep a clear conscience with God's people and be absolutely forthright with them. Otherwise, I'm going to be held accountable like these men were held accountable. Finally, John recorded a teaching of Jesus that indicated how his ministry would itself judge the rebellious nation. For that ministry was not his own ministry, but what the Father had assigned him to perform. In reporting on the close of Jesus' public ministry, John recorded a discourse. We don't know if it occurred now or if it occurred a little earlier, but it's a discourse that Christ had given, where he said that he only represented the Father, that the response of the people to his ministry reflected their response to the Father. For the Father had sent Jesus, and the Father had told him the very words that he was supposed to speak. This is an amazing thing. Verse 48, "He that rejects me receives not my words, has one that judges him. The word that I've spoken, that same shall judge him in the last day. For I've not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak." The very words. Every time you get to a parable that Jesus gives, that came from a command from the Father. Every time you get to a teaching that Jesus gives, that command came from the Father. He was not speaking of his own authority. See, Jesus, coming in human flesh, was in submission to the Father. In fact, the Bible says in Galatians that he was under the law. That's why he had to obey the law, because he was a human too. But the entire ministry of Jesus Christ, every miracle, every deed, every word that he spoke was under direct command from God the Father. So when people stand before God someday, they're going to have to give an account because they violated the words and the works of God the Father, as seen in the Son. So this is why Jesus, at the end, he says, "As the Father sent me, so now I send you." And so someday people are going to be held accountable for what we say and what we do in the power of the Spirit of God, because that comes under the authority of the Son of God, because he's the one who authorizes us and sends us. So Jesus' very words would be used to judge the unbelievers who had rejected him. That's what John 12:47 says. "And if any man hear my words and believe not, I don't judge him, for I came not to judge the world but to save the world. But the words judge him." So the lesson is, as verified in its fulfillment of Bible prophecy, Jesus' earthly ministry was performed by the Yahweh God of the Old Testament, or the Jehovah God of the Old Testament, if you want to use that, and superintended by God the Father. Israel's unbelief in Jesus in the face of the attesting ministry was thus an inexcusable sin. So the nation would be judged in the end by Jesus' own words unto her. So may we trust in Jesus as the Messiah and Yahweh from God the Father. And if Scripture validates a human messenger's words and works today as being a messenger sent to us by the Lord, may we heed his ministry in accountability to the Lord who sent him, to lest God discipline us for unbelief. We have a similar situation in the church today. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, notice the charge that Paul gives to Timothy, who's a pastor. He says, "I charge you therefore before God that's the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, that's God the Son, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. And what is this charge that God's going to judge people according to? Verse 2, preach the word. Keruxon ton logon, proclaim the word. Be instant, be ready, in season, out of season, whether people are willing to accept it or not, makes no difference. You preach it. Reprove, that's to point out sin. Rebuke, to say it's bad. And then exhort, that's to teach, that's to give a positive instruction in righteousness. With great long-suffering and careful teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure healthy doctrine, but after their own lust they shall heap up unto themselves teachers having ears that itch. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall turn unto fables. But watch thou on all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry, or make full proof of your ministry. But the point is, preach the word. So if there's someone who's preaching the word, guess what? God the Father and God the Son will hold them accountable. We'll judge them accordingly. So we have to be very careful when someone preaches the word. We have men who fill the pulpit in my absence, and they'll come to me and ask me about what to preach, or, and I say, whoa, wait a minute. You are accountable to Christ. You are not accountable to me. In fact, the bylaws even say that the board is responsible to fill the pulpit in the pastor's absence, so it's not even my responsibility. Part of the reason for that is that gives me a complete break. I don't have to be watching over what's going on when I'm away. That's the board's responsibility. But I tell these men, I said, look, you have been given an assignment to bring the word. You are accountable not to me. You are accountable to Jesus Christ. And all I would ask is make sure you're preaching the word. It doesn't have to be heavy. Maybe your level of understanding of the word of God is limited to John 3:16. Hey, preach John 3:16. That's the word. Give it. Give the word. Make sure it's accurate. Make sure it is the truth. But preach the word. Even if it's simple, go for it, because the Holy Spirit will use it. Because you will give an account to Jesus Christ. And they look at me and they get real solemn, you know. But I want them to feel that way. It is a solemn thing. And I'm accountable to Jesus Christ for what I teach and what I preach. And anyone who fills this pulpit is accountable to Jesus Christ. He's the head of the church. And so we need to be very careful. But if the person who's filling the pulpit, if the person who's teaching the Sunday school class is bringing the word, we are held accountable by the Lord to heed that word, because that is God's word to us. And we need to be very attentive.
Okay, we're off the air.